He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. He is risen indeed. Katie, that's the most beautiful sound in the world. Absolutely. Sing it out, my dear. Sing it out. You got it. You go, girl. Uh-huh. Be free. Oh, come on, at that age, you know, even that's pretty good. Good morning, dear people of God. It is good to be together to worship the Lord. It is Easter. It has been quite a year. We were reflecting that a year ago on Easter, we weren't here, right? We weren't gathered together here. We weren't able to. And that was so sad. And yet, as sad as that was, we didn't even have any idea at that time the sorrows and the difficulties that were to come over the next 12 months and, you know, so far. I'm just rejoicing, and I know I'm probably looking for things to rejoice over after this year, but I'm just rejoicing that, one, that we've gathered together here this morning, and even if you're online, you are gathered. We are gathered because the presence of our almighty, omnipresent God is with us all, and we are one in His Spirit. But then also, it was wonderful this morning to hear conversations happening about, so did you get your second shot? You did? Me too. I got my second shot. Yeah, when are you getting yours? Oh, you've got it. Okay, you're getting your schedule. That's great. And like planning for get-togethers and people starting to step out. And it's just, there was a joy in that. And thinking about, boy, you know, there really is, there feels like there's a new season. And I think that's perfect for Easter. Because Easter represents a new season. We've come through Lent, a time when we have spent sorrowfully, humbly reflecting on our sinfulness before Christ and the need of Christ to come and sacrifice Himself, the only one who is innocent, sacrificing because of my sins. And we've come through that, and we've come to Resurrection Sunday, where we celebrate a risen Lord and Savior, and He lives forevermore. And because He lives, we can face tomorrow and eternity for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are saved by God's grace to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You for this season of Easter, this season in the church calendar, O Lord God, of resurrection, of life. We thank You for the buds that are coming out, Lord. We thank You for the daffodils beginning to bloom in front of the rock wall of the church, O Lord God. We thank You for the smells of these beautiful flowers that surround us here. We thank You that we are out and we are able to gather in new ways, O Lord God. And thanking You and worshiping You for all that, also acknowledge, Lord, that there is still sorrow in the world, that we are still not yet in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And so while we serve a risen Savior, we know that there is still sorrow, that there is still pain, that all is not yet completed, O Lord God. But may we, by Your grace, get a foretaste of Your eternal kingdom in this day, O Lord God, where we celebrate Your resurrection. Lord, would You be with us now in the power of Your Holy Spirit, as we open Your word, as we tell one another the old, old story. May You draw us, O Lord God, to Jesus. May You fill us with the wonder of Your love and sacrifice and power to us, O God. In all these things, would You be glorified, Jesus? We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. This morning we will be looking at the resurrection account from the Gospel of Mark, which is in verses 1 through 8. Let me just address briefly, if I may, the controversy surrounding verses 9 through the end of what's probably recorded in your English text of the Gospel of Mark. There is a large section there that goes from verse 9 to verse 20, which, you know, you're familiar with in some ways. This is sort of the Great Commission, the sending out in Mark's gospel at the very end here, and talking about those he sends out will be able to pick up serpents and drink deadly poisons and will not be hurt and be able to heal everyone with their touch. There are particularly the healing aspects, the healing commission as part of the Great Commission are written in other gospels. The part about the snakes and drinking deadly poisons is not. And probably in your footnotes it says, in your English versions, that most manuscripts don't have this section in them. So it is a little bit difficult. This is one of those sections of Scripture. There's another one in John chapter 8, where, you know, we have all these wonderful, there are over 20,000 New Testament manuscripts that we have, either in a whole or in part, from antiquity. The closest we have from the original writing is about 30 to 40 years. Just for comparison's sake, the other most highly attested ancient manuscript that we have is Homer's The Iliad. Right, so first you have the New Testament, 20,000 manuscripts, about 30 years apart between the original writing and the first manuscript that we have. The next one, so that's the highest of anything that's ever been written in antiquity. The next one is a manuscript for Homer's The Iliad, which many of us were assigned as torture in. No, that's not true. It's actually wonderful. You love it. Jay loves it. He gives it a thumbs up, definitely. But on that one, in antiquity, we have 7 manuscripts. 7. And the closest manuscript to when Homer originally wrote, to the first manuscript we have, is 700 years. That's the second most highly attested ancient manuscript that we have, ancient writing that we have, just for comparison's sake. And of the 20,000 manuscripts that we have, the strongest manuscripts seem to not have this section in the text. But I just appreciate that those who are creating English translations say, look, you know, here's a question. Here it is, in case, you know, we want to err on the side of trying to, you know, figure out what's best. We don't want to leave anything out. I personally think that Mark probably ended it at verse 8. One of the challenges we have is that it seems to end in an odd way. It seems to be a cliffhanger. And so I do think that there were some who made an effort to say, oh boy, we just can't end it that way. It's got to have a different ending. And it probably later on got added on. That's just my speculation. But as we read verses 1 to 8, you'll see as it ends, you're like, wait, what? But I actually think that is exactly what Mark is trying to say. That's the purpose there. So let's read this morning's passage, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is God's word. In this passage, we see that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and other women who were with them, they learn that Jesus is alive, that he is risen, and they get to have the first glimpse, the first witnesses in this account, not of the risen Savior. In this account, they are still witnesses to the reality, the truthfulness, the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, in this passage, we see the women at the tomb in verses 1 through 3. The women at the tomb. The Sabbath had passed. Jesus had been crucified on a Friday and buried. And the Sabbath then was from the Friday evening through Saturday evening. And so now here we are on Sunday morning. And they go and the women go to the tomb and they bring spices. Now, these spices weren't to embalm the body like, you know, some like Egyptian custom has it for those who are very affluent or of high position. You would use some spices to embalm the body. No, this is part of a rite of removing some of the smell, covering the smells that would be associated with the process of burying someone here, of someone needing to be buried. And they go there as part of their Jewish tradition, their Jewish custom, because they were not able to get to Jesus' body as he was buried. Now, I think it's really important for us to notice that it is the women who go to the tomb, not the men, not the disciples. I think it's very intentional that this is how God had ordained that the resurrection would be discovered, that it was by women. I think we see here that these are the women who stuck by Jesus and followed Jesus and listened to him. And as we learn in other places in the Gospels, that they financially supported his ministry. And it is to them that he gave the privilege of actually witnessing his death at the cross, and now also to be the witnesses, the first witnesses of the resurrection. But also notice, they don't go expecting to find a risen Savior, right? They go expecting to find that Jesus is dead. Even though he told them that he would rise again, they did not understand, they did not believe, they did not comprehend what was happening, what actually happened. And yet they are still the faithful ones who go to the tomb. I think it's so interesting that as they're on the way, they're thinking, well, how are we going to get that stone out of the way? How are we going to get that moved? And, you know, I don't necessarily think that that's because they didn't have foresight and didn't think ahead. I think that in God's sovereignty, that leads us up to asking the question, wow, right, wait a minute, that's a good question. I didn't think about that. I haven't been around a lot of tombs that have stones in front of them, and I wonder, how's that going to happen? So that the miracle of how the stone is moved is more profoundly realized by us, by those who read it, and by the women when they first encounter the tomb. We see in verses 4 through 7 that as the women get to the tomb, now also the angel of the Lord is at the tomb. Verse 4, as they get to the tomb, they look up and they see the stone has been rolled back. And so there'd be no question in our mind about what type of stone this is. It says at the end of verse 4, it's very large. It's a large stone. And I think we've probably heard many times, and you probably understand the way the stone would have been set up is that in front of the tomb, they would dig a bit of a trench in like a half moon shape or a half circular shape. And then the stone would be rolled into that slot so that it was easier to roll it downhill, but then to roll it uphill would be almost impossible, incredibly difficult. That sort of a self-locking mechanism there. But when they get there, the stone has been moved. I wonder what our thoughts would have been if we had gotten there. And we're expecting to find Jesus. We have the spices for his body. And we get there and we see that the stone has already been moved away. Maybe we would have thought that some of the other disciples or followers had gotten there first. Maybe, as other gospel accounts tell, they're fearful that someone has broken in and stolen the body of Jesus. Whatever their thoughts were, they were not expecting, I strongly believe, what truly happened. As they enter the tomb, there's a young man sitting right there, and he's dressed in a white robe. And their response to him is alarm, is fear. We see that again and again throughout the scriptures. I know we mention this typically every time around Easter, because it's where it comes into to focus so clearly on the church calendar every year. For many of us, we grew up with the idea of saying, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to see an angel? Wouldn't it be great to be in the presence of an angel and have them instruct us and teach us and tell us things? And if God were to choose to do it that way, it would have to be wonderful. And yet, the scriptures everywhere testify that when an angel shows up, the reaction of human beings is terror, is fear. And it's not, I believe, because angels are so bad or so scary. Absolutely not. I think it's because they reflect just a little teeny bit, even, of the glory of God. The majesty of God, the little bit of it that's reflected through an angelic appearance is so overwhelming, so powerful, so unlike anything we've ever experienced. That the reaction is fear. The reaction often usually is people fall on the ground as though dead. And as always, because God is gracious, because God loves us, the angel's first response is almost always the same, right? Do not be alarmed. Do not be afraid, here in verse 6, is his first word to them. He wants to calm them. He knows his presence is creating this overwhelming fear because of the glory of God that is radiating from him. And he knows why you're here. He says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." And then he invites them, "Come in, see the place where he laid. He's not there." But then he gives them a mission. That they are to be the first witnesses. Again, part of what I think is so intentional here is that in this culture and in this political system, women were not allowed to be witnesses. It would have to be the men. If you were going to, in a legal court case, if you stood up as a witness, it would be the men. That's not who our God is. Our God sent the women to be the first witnesses, shattering this idea of tradition prompts, and tradition is what truth is based upon. That when we as human beings build up traditions, that the Lord is not bound by them. The angel gives these women a mission to be the first witnesses to the risen Christ. He says, go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They're going to see Jesus. We know that from the other Gospels. We know that from even Peter's writings, as we saw this morning earlier in our sunrise service in Acts chapter 10, when Peter preaches the gospel to the Gentiles and says, look, Jesus appeared after his death and resurrection. He appeared to many of us. And Paul says up to 500 people at one time, Jesus appeared. And so the women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and the other women who were with him, Salome, they saw, they will see the risen Jesus. And so will Peter and the other disciples. So will over 500 people at one time. This is no fairy tale, as we talked this morning. This is no myth. This is no fictional account. This is a verified historical reality that Jesus Christ was dead and is now alive and is alive forevermore. The angel gave these women a mission that they were to be the witnesses to the risen Christ. But then we see at the very close of verse 8 that the women are afraid. They are afraid. And it says here that they went out and they fled the tomb. They were trembling and astonished. And they said nothing to anyone because of their fear, because they were afraid. Now, this just isn't a random statement here. The idea of people responding in fear to Jesus and the Word of God is very, very common in the book of Mark. There are six other times in the Gospel of Mark where we see that when people are either confronted by the power of Jesus or the words of Jesus, their reaction is terror. Their reaction is fear. And so this is just another example of that. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, one of the common themes we see throughout it, that as Jesus is proclaiming and telling everyone who he is, it is people, especially men, who don't believe who he is. And the Gospel of Mark often, to show that contrast, to show how sad that is, who is it that believes? Who is it that says again and again throughout the Gospel of Mark, you are the Son of God? It's the demons. The demons know who Jesus is, but the people, especially the men, don't. And their reaction is usually one of fear to Jesus proclaiming who he is. And for this, I don't think they're condemned. I don't think we should shake our heads at them. I don't think we should say, how dare they? Boy, God must be really disappointed in them. I don't believe so. We obviously know from other gospels, but also because the Church of Jesus Christ has grown through witness, that the women do eventually go and talk to the disciples, and that they do go about and tell other people about Jesus. So this is just a point in time here. Have you ever been afraid? Ever been afraid to believe? Been afraid to trust Jesus? Have you ever been in circumstances in your life that felt so much more powerful in the moment than what God has said about himself? I have. There's times even in this week in my devotions, I was reading through Psalm 31. And it's a beautiful psalm. The psalmist there is in trouble. And they're in trouble from two different things. One, their own sin. It has captured them. Caused all kinds of problems in their life. And secondly, there are enemies that are attacking them, trying to destroy them and destroy their name. And because of this, the psalmist says that they are so broken that their bones are aching. They're in such misery. And it says, I cry out to God because he is good and he hears me and he answers me. And I believe the word of God. But when I read that, there is a part of me that says, okay, faith calls that I believe that when I call out, he answers me and he rescues me. But are there times when we call out and it doesn't seem like God is answering us? It's really easy to say, praise God, everything is good now. It's really hard, at least for me, when it seems like, God, where are you? I cry out day and night, as David says in Psalm 13. I cry out day and night, and I hear no answer from you, O Lord. And that's scary. That's scary. Maybe you feel that God is telling you that this is where you need to go in your life. This is what you need to do next. And it's uncomfortable for you. It's scary. Are we really going to trust God at what he says? Perhaps God has said to us in our life, this is something you need to not go to anymore, that you need to stop. And it's scary. And so for this, I am so grateful for the reaction of these women, that as they heard this astonishing news that Jesus Christ is alive, it's not that they rejected Jesus at all, but their initial reaction is fear. Fear and trembling. I also think that their fear and trembling was because they came face to face with the power of God. Right? They weren't afraid when they thought that Jesus was dead. They were sad. They weren't afraid. But now they've been confronted, brought face to face with the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And wow, that's a big deal. It's too easy for us, I think, to forget and not live in the immediacy of the power of God at work to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And so that's why we have Easter. To remind one another, to call one another to the beautiful truth that the power of God truly raised Jesus Christ, who was dead, to life. That he defeated death, he defeated Satan, that he paid for our sins and lives forevermore, showing that he truly is God Almighty. We worship not a human being, but God who took on flesh to die our death. And therefore, the call is to, I believe, faith. To believe, even with fear. To believe, even with questions, even with doubting. I'm not saying to put our questions and doubts aside at all. I don't believe that's the best way to approach faith. I believe we take our doubts and our questions and we put them before the Lord and we bring them before one another and we help each other and we strengthen each other and we continue in our journey of faith, believing who Jesus proclaims that he is, that by the power of God, he has been raised and lives forevermore. In Ephesians chapter 1, as we close this morning, Paul talks about this power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's the backdrop. It's actually part of Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus and by extension to us also. And it's the foundation in chapter 1 of Ephesians for him to go on to chapter 2 of Ephesians and say it is by grace we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, so that no one can boast. So he starts by talking about the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore the call is for faith. Here is what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. What immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great power, might power, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The great power of God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is that same power that is at work in each one of us who believe. And I say that because there are times in my life when I've experienced that. But I say that not as one experiencing it in this present moment, but I say it from the Word of God. That power which raised Jesus from the dead is at work in every single one of us who believe and is at work in us collectively as we believe. Therefore, let us believe all the more. Because the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, we can face tomorrow. Let us pray. Oh, Jesus, would you please, Lord, bring forth faith within us, that our circumstances would not dictate our beliefs. That our traditions would not dictate our beliefs. That even our hopes of who we want you to be and what we project on you would not be our hope, O God. But that you, O Lord Jesus Christ, you as you are, as our risen Savior, as God Almighty, may we believe in you. Amen. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.